this morning will come from Judges chapter 4, verses 15 through 23. And the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and all his army with the edge of the sword before Barak. And Sisera alighted from his chariot and fled away on foot. But Barak pursued the chariots and the army as far as Harosheth Hagoyim. And all the army of Sisera fell by the edge of the sword. Not a man was left. However, Sisera had fled away on foot to the tent of Jael, the wife of Heber the Kenite. For there was no peace between Jabin, king of the Hazor, and the house of Heber the Kenite. And Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Turn aside, my lord, turn aside to me. Do not fear." And when he had turned aside with her into the tent, she covered him with a blanket. And then he said to her, "Please give me a little water to drink, for I am thirsty." So she opened a jug of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him. And he said to her, "Stand at the door of the tent. And if any man comes to inquire of you and says, 'Is there any man here?' you shall say, 'No.' Then Jael, Heber's wife, took a tent peg and took a hammer in her hand and went softly to him and drove the peg into his temple. And he went down into the ground, for he was fast asleep and weary, and so he died. And then, as Barak pursued Sisera, Jael came out to meet him and said to him, 'Come, I will show you the man whom you seek.' And when he had went into the tent, there lay Sisera, dead, with a peg into his temple. And so on that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, in the presence of the children of Israel."
If you're wearing a watch on your hand, and you're not one of the many who don't tell time by watch anymore, we use phones most of the time now, but if you happen to have a watch, and even if you have one that you've had before that you really liked, I want you to look at it or imagine it and tell me in your head, don't actually tell me out loud, but you think, what is the most important part of that watch? And maybe different thoughts go through your mind. You say, well, it's the watch face. And you say, well, no, I need the hands on the watch so I know what's going on. Or maybe it's a digital watch, so it's the readout, the display. Perhaps it's an ornamental watch. So you might say, I've got this diamond in it. And yes, I saw that. Batteries, maybe. You might say, a little good that does me without the batteries. And maybe you're ahead of me already. And you're saying, you know, what part of the watch would I do without? And you say, I need this watch face or this diamond in the watch that makes it valuable. But does it do much good at keeping time if you open the back of it and you see the big gear in there, the cog, and then all the other little ones around it, or a little piece of quartz perhaps? Could you take any one of those out? Sure, you could. That diamond might be still valuable, but you don't have a watch anymore. At least you don't have one that can keep time. And so what happens is pieces that are different end up making all the difference about if it's going to function or not. Now, to relate to our topic today, we have this question. It's a hot topic in our culture, and that is femininity. Last month, we looked at biblical masculinity. And don't ask me to say the other word again, because that's hard. I had to practice even getting all those N's in there. But what it means to be a female and how someone is a female in a way that Scripture talks about. When we looked at masculinity, we focused on a key element of it, and that was actually bravery, this idea of strength. And we looked at what it meant for someone to be brave, and we qualified it very carefully, saying women are supposed to be brave too. In fact, it's a charge for all Christians in order to be faithful. We're to be courageous. We're to be strong. And so we said, then what's the distinction? And we came down to this, and that is a necessity in distinction between male and female characteristics in Scripture isn't just by these strong characteristics that all of us should have. It's actually in our roles more than anything. Whenever we look at what makes a man behave masculinely, what makes a woman what qualifies her as behaving in a feminine way that Scripture supports. We're not looking at these just positive Christian characteristics that we should all have and saying that, well, because a man's strong, a woman's not. What we're looking at is a role. So when we're looking at what biblical femininity is, first we need to recognize it's not about equality. Isn't that a big buzzword today? Everybody has to be equal. But it's about compatibility. Just think about it with a watch again for a moment. Your watch breaks, and you go to a jeweler, and you say, I need one of these new little tiny cogs for my watch. And the jeweler says, you know what, take a watch face. You say, I don't need a watch face. It's not going to work without that little, same thing. And we say, no, it's not. Why would we know that that's true with a watch, and we wouldn't recognize that it's true with people? Having different functions does not mean that we're any more or less valuable when we're looking at the dignity of being human. And we see this dealt with right at the beginning. The first time we see that there's male and female, it covers it. And if we would accept if the world would accept this biblical kind of creation and the reason that God made a woman for man, as we're going to look at it, what we would find is that most of the arguments and hang-ups people have about the role of a woman are really moot. They don't have any traction. And what the world does, trying to do what they think give a woman value, actually takes her value away. Whenever we look at it in the eyes of God's word here in Genesis chapter 2, he says in verse 19, out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. First of all, at the beginning of the chapter, we see Adam formed out of the dust of the ground, and God breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. Adam is made out of dust. He forms these creatures out of the ground. He parades them in front of him, and Adam has the mental capacity, by the way, to name them. And whatever he called them, that was their name. And it says in verse 20, so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not a helper comparable to him. Key words right here. As Adam saw all the beasts of creation, what he realized, and we look at it and we say, well, obviously, but there was nobody else. So imagine from Adam's standpoint, he noticed you have this cow, this bull, and then you have this female cow. And you have this male animal and this female animal. And they all had these companions to speak of. But for Adam, there was no one helper. So someone to be along with him as a companion in order to help him around. But not just helper, because we look and, well, didn't he have cows? Cows can pull stuff. Didn't he have a dog? Don't we call a dog man's best friend, right? He had helpers. He didn't have a helper comparable to him. And these two words, when you put them together, what it is he didn't have someone who is compatible with helping him fulfill the role for which God created him. Every other creature that he saw, as he put it together, had some place that God made for them in the structure of creation and the way for them to attain it and accomplish it. But as he looked at all these couples, he found that he was alone and there wasn't anything else in creation that was going to suffice. And so what did God do? In verse 20 it says, or verse 21, and the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. From a biblical perspective, and the truth then, woman is a special creation unlike anything. She was created in a unique way, and she was created to be a helper comparable, that is, on equal worth and value. She's a human being. The animals were all down here. None of them were like Adam. But the fact that she was comparable meant she was on the level of Adam. And yes, there are levels. Human beings are on one. We're a little lower than angels, Hebrews chapter 2 says. And the animals are below us because we have dominion over them. And God is head over everything. So let's get out of our mind that a different function or a different role means anything about our value. Because if anything, and ladies, don't take this too far and pick on the guys, if anything, women are the most special aspect of creation whenever you look at the uniqueness of it. But also what God did is he showed that there was a very important space, a very important place that was missing, and it had to be filled in by this special shaped piece that was called woman and came out of man. And as we look in Scripture, what we find is she has a very specific and particular role. Go back whenever you look at 1 Peter chapter 2 with me, and we see Peter highlighting it, 1 Peter chapter 2. And when we see that woman and man are both human beings, they're on equal footing regarding their creation, then we don't worry about this idea of, well, who's worth more and who's worth less and who's better. It's not about that. It's different. It's compatibility and roles. And it says here in verse 5, we'll look at the earlier ones here a little later, so don't worry about that. But verse 5, it says, "For in this manner in former times the godly women who trusted in God also adorned themselves, being submissive to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters you are, if you do good and are not afraid with any terror." So you see there's a place in being submissive to husbands. And when you go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and look at the end of this section when he's talking about women, and he says in verse 11, "Let a woman learn in all silence, with all submission, and I do not permit a woman to teach or have any authority over man, but to be in silence." Now we take these all by themselves and we say, so women aren't allowed to talk? Well, obviously we look at other scripture and we see that's not true. So what do? You look at places like 1 Corinthians 14 and you find that the context in which the women are told to be silent is very much like what we're dealing with right now. We are in the assembly called the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. And then the assembly, not this building, because women are allowed to talk around these walls, right? We just had Bible class, and there's interaction there, right? In this assembly, when in the first century there were men who were moved by the Holy Spirit to miraculously teach or even lead songs that no one had perhaps heard before, and God was giving them this miraculous knowledge. When you look on your own sometime at 1 Corinthians 14, check it out. And there were men who were told to stay silent in that. So let's not talk about this equality thing. There were men who were told to stay silent in that. And then there also, we see women in the same context are never permitted the authority to address an audience in this way and in this manner. Now, that being said, we're looking at this role. Somebody automatically says, well, shouldn't a woman be allowed to do anything that a man can do? And then what kind of standard are we using? All of a sudden, we stopped using the standard that was given to us from the beginning. We forgot about the fact that unique individuals and unique genders have specific roles. And what we've done is we've devalued womanhood. And that's what our culture has done. At the very foundation of it, whenever you follow the teachings of feminism, this group that should be for women is actually against it. And you say, well, how's that? Because feminism at its foundation says it's not good enough to be a woman. It's not good enough to fill the roles of a woman, and there's something inferior if you're just fulfilling your roles as a woman and you're not doing something that a man would do. And it says it in things like, well, a woman can do anything that a man can't. Do we want to get technical for a minute? You can actually say that's generally not true. And before you get really angry with me, women generally can't bench press more than men. Okay? Not that that doesn't give somebody worth or value, though, does it? How much you can bench press? There are some women who can bench press more than some men, but now that they're allowing males, for instance, to participate in female sports, who's winning? The men who are identifying as females are winning, because men, matter-of-factly, are stronger. That's not a matter of value. It's a matter of creation, and it's a matter of compatibility. I am so glad that God did not make women like men. They have a special part and a special place. And whenever we start saying things like, well, a woman should be able to do anything a man does, we're actually not reflecting the values that God places on us. We're devaluing women. And we're taking the working parts out of what makes the family and the church, and by extension then, the civilization that God made by creating us. So we go back here, and we see this place that's starting to be fleshed out. And we see that if a woman has a husband, she's to be in submission to her husband. If a woman has a family, then we go to 1 Timothy chapter 5, and he's giving an admonition regarding widows, and he says if there's a young widow, that is, she's young enough to go on and have a family, he says, going into verse 14, 1 Timothy 5, therefore I desire that younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. So we see more qualifications of the special place for this creation of God for woman. And that is this. It's more than you might think, because you're saying, okay, women take care of the house. That's in here. But when it says manage the house, actually, that word there means lead the house. And you say, hold on a second. If you're ahead of me in this, you say, but the men are supposed to lead the house. And you're right. So if Scripture says men are to lead the house, because for a man to be qualified as an elder, you jump back to chapter 3, and it says in verse 4, one who rules his own house well. You say, well, then how can a man rule a house and a woman rule a house? Because two heads of authority don't work, right? As we look at Scripture, we see authority is uniform. There's one authority in each group as we look at it. So how does that work then? We see this very special place that each role has. Go with me, if you would, over to 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11. 1 Corinthians 11, they're dealing with this nuanced issue that has applications today. We don't have the same problems that they had, but we can follow the same same application. And that is, they had prostitution there, and the prostitutes would show who they were. They would advertise by having their heads uncovered, or maybe they'd even shave their heads. And so someone who was just walking through the city could recognize that that's a prostitute of Aphrodite. And he is telling these Christian women then, they need to be careful they don't appear to be prostitutes. So they couldn't dress that way with their head uncovered. And that's the deal that's going on here. And he says in verse 2, now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things, keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of every woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. If a man being the head of a woman makes a woman less, and it's something to be thought about, what about God being the head of Christ? What does that do to him? What I learned in the rest of Scripture is that Jesus is every bit equal with God, and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It was his, but he emptied himself and put on the form of a bondservant and came in flesh, but he was elevated to have a name that was above all names, and all power and authority was given to him. So his value, his worth, is not diminished at all by the specific role and place that God gave him. So you have God, Christ, man, and woman. That's not a descending order of value of worth, unless, except for looking at God as higher than human creation, right? But what it's talking about is roles. And we've seen this specific role that we have. Not a matter of equality. Men and women are human. And in Galatians chapter 3, we see there's neither man nor woman in Christ, in the sense of nobody is more or less worthy of salvation. It's not extended more or less to anyone based on their gender, right? And so we have specific and special roles that we take. And that's been so undercut that those roles have been left. And I want the women to know that the men aren't off the hook, because a large reason for women going outside of their roles is because men haven't been fulfilling them like we should. And I want to challenge you to take a look whenever you see this struggle going on. Maybe it's in a family situation. Maybe it's on a national political scale. And you look at how weak-minded and willed men have become, and how poor the leadership of men has become. And it's not a surprise that you see women who, yes, are very capable and able, stepping up to those things, because men have shirked their ability in the shirked their responsibility in the first place. Which brings us to this next issue. There was a movie that I watched a while back. You probably know it. It's a kids' movie called Spy Kids. And like with any spy movie, there were gadgets. And one of the gadgets they had was this watch that did all kinds of spy things. But there's a scene in the movie where somebody says, What time is it? And someone says, I don't know. And they said, look at your watch. And they said, it doesn't tell time. And so the gag being, it did so much, there wasn't room for it to tell time, the very thing that you would have suspected that it should do. When we look at what biblical femininity is, we see it's not a matter of what a woman can do, it's a matter of what she should. So let's qualify that for a moment. We just had as a scripture reading, very intentionally, the scripture reading about jail. And if we were paying attention, you see that Barak was meant to go and defeat the army of Sisera, but he asked Deborah beforehand, by the way, to go with him. And Deborah said, well, God wants me to tell you that you're not going to receive any glory in this because a woman is. That indicates that it seems like Barak was supposed to step up and in faith act like God wanted to as a leader, but since he didn't want to, he didn't trust God in faith, he wanted Deborah to come with him, he lost this opportunity in service. So what happens? Sisera runs, he goes into a tent, Jael invites him in, and she makes him very comfortable, and she drives a tent peg through the temple of his head. So if we're talking about what a woman can do, I look here, and then Deborah's going to sing a song about it. Jael doesn't get condemned for doing it, by the way. She gets glory for killing the commander of this army. If we're talking about what a woman can do, then it is well within reason that a woman can commit murder. That's completely within her capabilities. So let's not get hung up on what a woman's able to do. Let's look at what a woman ought to do, just like any of us should ask. Isn't that a big question in science now? We can clone things. We might be able to extend people's lives in these different ways. We can do it, but should we do it just because we say we can? And so how do we qualify this? I will not say, for instance, that because a woman is to tend to her house, raise children, because she's supposed to be a lover of her husband, that she can't work outside of the home. You know why I don't say that? Because I look at Proverbs chapter 31. Go ahead and look at Proverbs 31 with me. And we'll just skim over some of this. But in Proverbs 31, we see this special woman spoken of. A woman who's upheld as someone that should be emulated by women. And look at some of the things that she does whenever you're looking through the end of this chapter. It starts talking about her in verse 10, and she's considered a virtuous wife. So this isn't talking about someone who's not acceptable by God, but the kind of wife that any wife would want to strive to be, the characteristics that any woman should strive to have. And we see her husband trusting her. And in verse 15, it says, she rises while it is yet night and provides food for her household. And so they're squarely within the role that we've looked at here in the New Testament already, providing food for the household. She considers a field and buys it in verse 16. Well, there she's a realtor. And then you continue to look at verse 19. She stretches out her hands to the distaff, and her hand holds the spindle. She's making clothes. She's being industrious. She's already looked at land to see if she should buy it. Verse 21, she's not afraid of the snow for her household is clothed with scarlet. It keeps coming back to the household, and it keeps coming back to her husband. And so, like I said, I don't have any biblical authority, nor does anyone, to say that a woman in general should not work outside of the home. But here's what I will say as we qualify it with Scripture. While anyone may work outside of the home, they can, it doesn't mean that we should, or doesn't mean it's the right thing for us. Just like someone might be able to stay at home, but perhaps it's not the best thing for them because the necessity says otherwise. We look at the God of all wisdom, and he knew that man would depart from his will, and there would be homes, for instance, with only a mother. And he didn't say, in order to be faithful, that mother has to let her kids starve and stay at home and take care of them. But what he did do is he qualified our roles so distinctly that he gave us the spirit by which we should address this issue and say, well, then what is it that I ought to do? And as we look at it, ladies, know that I'm not just picking on you. This is the spirit ladies should have and everybody should have in general. And each of us finds our role better in Christ. Go back to 1 Peter chapter 2 again, and we'll look a little earlier. And this specifically is going to deal with wives. In the special time, remember, there were people who were living before Jesus came. And since they were living before Jesus came, they had already perhaps been married before Jesus had come. And so they didn't know any better that it would be best in their life to marry someone who's faithful to Christ, but they came to Christ later. And for these women, he says, wives, likewise, be submissive to your husbands, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word may be won by the conduct of their wives. Now, look at this when we're saying, not what can I do, but what should I do? Could a wife be harsh and abrasive and forceful and maybe manipulate even her husband into trying to do more things for the Lord if they weren't living according to the word? Yes, she could. But should she? Here it says, for her to live a certain way, that even if some do not obey the word, they without a word might be won by the conduct of their wives. Look at how he says to win over these men. When they observe your chaste conduct, accompanied with fear, do not let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing gold, or putting on fine apparel. Rather, let it be the hidden person of the heart with the incorruptible beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. He's saying, you could focus on this adornment, but what's the point of that? Is that reflecting a spirit, this gentle and quiet spirit that is very precious in the sight of God? Is that going to win an erring husband over to Christ? Or is it going to push him farther away? Is being forceful going to win him there? He's not saying to go that route. He's saying you could do that, but this is what you should do. Let's look at this a little more, because Timothy has a little more to say about it. But keep a hold of that idea of the beautiful, quiet spirit, which is very precious in the sight of God. And go back to 1 Timothy chapter 2. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, we need to look at the issue that might come up, and then we'll qualify it here. 1 Timothy chapter 2. There's this difficult verse right at the end. It's pretty convenient to ignore, but I'm going to try to cover it very quickly. And this will hopefully bring everything all together. In verse 15, 1 Timothy 2, it says, nevertheless, she will be saved in childbearing if they continue in faith, love, and holiness with self-control. And someone not looking very hard could look and say, so a woman has to have kids to be saved? To which I would answer resolutely, absolutely not. That's foolishness. Well, how do we know that? Because of what the rest of the Bible says. For one, salvation is through Jesus Christ. Someone doesn't have to have a kid to be saved. They don't have to have a family to be saved. Salvation is through Jesus Christ. What we're dealing with here specifically is a role, and it's not being saved by childbearing. It's this idea of this woman's maternal work and role that she's been given. Whether with children or without children, women are maternal. If you ever dealt with little girls, with daughters, you see the mama hen in them really quickly. And that's a design by God, a place for them to fill. What are we talking about then? The chapter is talking about salvation. You look earlier in verse 4 and it says that God desires all men to be saved. Men there is anthropos, where we get our study anthropology, people. God desires all people to be saved. Now he's going to get specific. He says in verse 8, I desire therefore that men, this is a specific word meaning males. So God wants everyone to be saved. Since that's the case, I want males to be this way, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. That's a short verse, but a great deal is encapsulated in that. We'll just have to hold on to for a second. He says, in like manner also, that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. Let a woman learn in silence with all submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or have authority over a man, but be in silence, for Adam was formed first and then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived fell into transgression. Let's put all that together here for a moment. And you look, and actually God's asking the same thing of men and women in their respective roles. He says that the man needs to lift up holy hands. That means he's offering a life that's holy in the service to God. He's not wrathful. He's faithful. A woman needs to have a life that's proper for someone professing godliness with good works. You sum those up, and it's the same thing, but it looks a little different in each role. The man here is, in a sense, the watch face. You can see the work that he's doing maybe more directly. But the woman, if we're using this inadequate illustration, is the cogs, without which the man would be a mess. He can be sort of useless sometimes if we're not careful, right? But the woman here is in the background. She's working. And how is she to behave? There are things that she can do. Somebody says, it's a free country, I can do what I want. Yes, you can. You can go to jail for it, too. You can do anything you want. Well, yes, we have the ability to do any number of things. Things that are optional, things that are sinful, things that are a necessity. We have abilities to do those things, but what should we do? God, knowing that he couldn't give one answer to every single person with the details going on in their life, says this. This is how a woman should adorn herself. A way that's proper for women professing godliness with good works. So like that Corinthian woman might have said, I really don't like wearing these head coverings. But you know what? If I don't wear a head covering, people are going to think I'm a prostitute. That was just the fact of it if you were in Corinth in the first century. So for that woman, she could have gone without a head covering, but she couldn't have done it and professed godliness. And then there are things that are actually sinful, right? Whenever we look at this idea of modesty, for instance, in Titus 2, it says that the older women should teach the younger, and all of these things that we basically summed up in other chapters. And older women can't teach the younger women that without having an attitude that says, I want to portray an attitude that professes godliness. And it's not an accident that the writer here talks about how we adorn ourselves, because frankly, we make first impressions with how we look, don't we? And if we have a Christian woman who's showing her thighs or showing her breasts that only her husband should be able to see, she's not very concerned with showing godliness, is she? She's actually showing a great deal of worldliness. And someone with an attitude that they should have, instead of saying, I can show whatever I want to show, that's saying, I'm going to do it because I can, and not, what am I going to do because I should? I speak with young ladies I really admire because they say, do you think this would be something? I don't want to cause somebody to sin. I don't want to show something that should only be seen by my husband. And they have an attitude that says, I want a life that professes godliness. And a life that wants to do that, by the way, would look and say, well, what does Scripture say about it? And if you take some time to look at it, and you see that an exposed thigh is considered nakedness whenever we look at Scripture. The breasts are something that were specifically created by God, and in part of their, if you want to say, the duties for child rearing, for marital bliss. You look at Proverbs chapter 5 for that. It was for a husband. That's what that design was for God in God's mind before the foundation of the world. And so we have an humble heart about that. We say, I'm going to look at that to see what really is the case. On this other side, while we're dealing with this idea of modesty, modesty is not just what we, just showing too much. Modesty is wearing something that's appropriate in the first place. This is where it gets to guys more. We usually don't deal with guys wearing too little. People are usually okay with guys covering up, right? Usually, though, if we're dealing with a guy being immodest, it's something that might not be appropriate. Men and women need to consider their clothing and say, is this something that would be appropriate for someone professing godliness? Maybe everything's covered, but what if your shirt says something that's not good? Or what if someone looks at you and they think that you prefer death rather than life because you can't tell by the way that you dress, looking at the maybe images that are there, right? And so how we dress portrays much of the heart that we have. And I say all that to tie back into this. Whenever we're looking at biblical femininity, it can be seen upon approach. Not that we should judge a book by its cover, but also by your fruits you will know them, right? And it can be learned of whenever someone observes a life and observes a family and children. If someone doesn't have a family and children, we have a family and children in Christ. And each of us has a special part in God's kingdom. How are we doing at fulfilling that part? Men, are we being the spiritual leaders that we should be? Are we growing in the faith regularly so that whenever we are trying to do the right thing, we're not urging women to try to step into places they weren't meant to because we're failing at it? Ladies, are we being submissive to God by fulfilling the role, the special role that God has given us? Are we advertising to the world that we're just like the rest of the world, or that we want to be the ladies and men, the men of God? What is it? Jesus died for us so that we could live for him. We need to show him living through us. If you believe that Jesus is God's son and you're willing to repent of your sins, confess him before men, you can be baptized and added to his church, striving to humbly walk according to what his will is for you. If you haven't done that this morning, you're invited to do it. If you need our prayers, we're here to pray for you. Just have a seat in one of these front pews and let us know as we stand and sing the invitation song.